talking about Matthew with the covenant of works and Adam and Eve and our fallen nature and our fallen state. And it's this.
Yes.
If happy little bluebirds fly beyond the rainbow, why oh why can't I?
Well, there. You know what, Don? No. I'm not going to give the answer into that. Don, you just go ahead and play the piano. Too much time, right? No doubt.
Okay.
You know, I just want you men to know, just in case there's any sort of, doubt in your mind that Don deserves what he gets. Because I don't want you to think I'm just picking on him. He will send me emails and sign them Willy Wonka. Now, a man who does that deserves this kind of treatment. Now, you go ahead and play, Don. Father in heaven, we rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because we know in him we have life and we have it abundantly. And as the psalmist says, we have that abundant life in the land of the living if we be in him. Father, we're thankful to be united to you through the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of your Spirit in us. Father, we rejoice to know that every precious gift in the heavenly places is ours in him. Father, we pray that you will continue to develop in us the fruit of the Spirit that we might know more and more of these benefits. Father, we ask and we pray with longing hearts that you would cause us to be faithful unto you. And as we pray these things, Father, we pray them not simply for our own benefit, but we pray for the folks with whom we come into contact with day by day and week by week, whether they be our families, our wives, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, but also those who are in the workplace, those who are in the church, those who are in our neighborhoods. We pray, Father, that you will make us a light in this dark world. And we pray that the work that you have done in us will shine forth, that it might be used to claim others. Father, as we shine, we pray that you'll help us to remember that we shine because you have revealed your word to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and have inscripturated that word in your Bible, that we might turn to it and know your will. So, Father, as we open the pages of Scripture this morning, we ask for your blessing. Bless us, Lord, as we study that this word, born by your Spirit into our lives, might shape and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know from reading your word that this is a cruciform life. This is a life of humiliation. Our best life is waiting, is yet to come, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Father, it is in that moment that we know our best life or the consummation of all the blessings that we yet see developing in us. But Father, for now, we pray that you will bless others. We think of Nancy this morning and Sig. And Father, we know that theirs is a life of humiliation at this point. They walk through the valley of Baca. They experience the difficulties of this life. And they know what sin has done to this world and to our bodies. And so, Father, we pray for Nancy. We pray that you will help her to overcome. We pray that you will grant her peace. We pray that you will relieve the nausea and use the adjustment and medication of the chemotherapy to bless her and to not hurt her. And we pray, Father, for healing. We also pray for Sig. We ask that you'll strengthen him. We pray that you'll bless him as he becomes a strength to his wife. And Father, we pray that you'll let him stand. Father, the most difficult thing in the world oftentimes is to simply stand. We pray that you'll make Sig and Nancy to both stand. Father, we also pray for our brother Bruce. We ask that your blessing would be upon him, especially as his body begins to fail. And Lord, we pray that you will strengthen him not only in mind but in heart as he faces these difficulties and trials. Father, we also pray for Sandy, asking that you'll bless her. We certainly know the struggles of asthma and the dangers of it, so we pray that you'll bless her and keep her in the midst of that struggle. Father, we also pray for our children and our grandchildren, asking that you will surround them. And we pray, Father, that you'll draw them to yourself. We pray, Father, that you will make us useful in that process, make us a means. Father, we also pray that you will bless Brett as he goes to the Dominican Republic. And we pray that the work that you have him to do there would be blessed along with those he takes. And we also pray for his leadership in that. We also pray for his speaking and teaching. Pray that you'll make that a blessing to his hearers, but also to him as well. Father, we pray all these things, all of them in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Hey, Jeff, we just started here. Yeah. Accidentally stepped over or missed one of her requests. Terry Gabb, I don't know if Terry Gabb is here this morning, but I had mentioned him last week that his wife Mary was in the hospital for a week because of back and heart issues. I don't have any updates, but I think it would be wise for us just to keep Mary in our prayers.
Yeah, why don't we pause for a minute and pray for Mary, okay? And before we pray for Mary, Brett, are you a dentist? You know, you asked for prayer for the teaching, but I'm thinking we should pray for that dental clinic. All right. Okay, all right. All right, good to know. Why don't we pray for Mary? Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful to come before you and know that we have a place before your throne of grace and know that we are heard because we're your children. Father, we bring before you the wife of a brother, asking that you will bless her. We lay before you Mary and ask that you'll bring healing to her body. We don't know specifically the struggles she faces with her back and her heart, but we know that they're present and all too real to her. So, Father, we pray that you'll intervene. We'll ask that you'll use the doctors or medications or whatever means or no means at all, that you'll bring health to her body. And that you'll bring an end to this struggle. But yet we pray that through the midst of the struggle, you will be forming Christ in her. Father, we pray for Terry as well as he ministers to his wife. Pray for their family, Father, as they go through this struggle together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. All right. So this morning, we are going to continue to walk through the... going to continue to walk through the Old Testament. You know, it's bad when you're not sure what testament you're walking through. Anyway, it's one of those mornings. Anyway, we're walking through the Old Testament. The purpose statement that we're looking at today is this, and it's a simple one. And you'll see just how it builds. What we're thinking about is that God has called Abraham, and he's shown him a land, and he told him he's going to give it to him, and his family, which is going to be a nation, is going to inherit that land, and you know how God took them down into Egypt, and Egypt became something of an incubator for the nation of Israel, and they grew into a nation, and then it was time for God to move them out into the land, and so today, we're going to be thinking about Israel as they take possession of the land. Now, I want you to think about this just in terms of the books. So we've looked at, and we're gonna bring to an end looking at the first five books of the Bible. So when we capped off the Joseph story, how it was that Israel moved down into Egypt, we were brought to the end of that particular portion of the story in the book of Genesis. And now we've been looking at Exodus for the story and dipping into Numbers, which you'll see for the story. Leviticus has ceremonial stipulations, some history in it. And also Deuteronomy is really a recap. It's likely Moses on the plains of Moab rehearsing all that they've been through over the last 40 years and calling them once again to a renewal of the covenant and to faithfulness as they enter into the land. So Deuteronomy is sort of a capstone book where Moses speaks to them just before they enter into the promised land. But it has history in it as well, and it has a reminder of the covenant and the law and so on and so forth. So we're really coming to the end of looking at the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the five books written by Moses, and now we're transitioning into looking at the book of Joshua. So today we're going to look at the book of Joshua. Joshua is the book about giving the land to the people of Israel, okay? And really it divides up pretty nicely into two sections. 1 through 12 is about taking the land, and 13 through the end, chapter 24, are about allotments and covenant renewal again. So basically, that's the idea when we think about where we are in the scriptures. And that's the basic purpose statement. For next time, we're going to move beyond this, and we're going to look at the continuing story of 1 Samuel. We're going to pick up with the life of David and so on. But I want to just say this to you briefly. If you'd like to read the book of Ruth, that'd be a good connecting piece. If you want to dip into the book of Judges, another place would be great. But this really brings us to the end of the Judges and moves us into the kingship. So just so you know, if you want to dip into the Judges, go ahead. If you want to look at Ruth, please do. But these texts. Today we're going to think about some introductory material. We're going to sort of round out. We didn't think much about the wandering. We're going to do that. We're going to think about on the plains of Moab, preparation and crossing of the Jordan, the strategy for conquest of the land, and Israel in the land. So with those things, let's move on. Let's go to the introductory material. I'll just take a look at this for a minute. Here we have the land of Israel, or what will be the land of Israel. And up above, we have Syria or Damascus. Syria or Damascus right here is always a problem to Israel in the early days before they divide as a kingdom. And so they're here. But interestingly, here's the Hittite Empire. The Hittite Empire has its early beginnings in 1800 BC. So before the exodus from Israel, the Mitanni are over here. They're always fighting one with another. And Syria is caught in the middle. And so there are things that are happening in the world beyond just Israel coming out of Egypt and moving into the land. There are all kinds of political machinations and tribal difficulties happening in the world. And part of what I want to do as we walk, especially through the portion of the Kings, is just touch on some of these things that are happening in the world around Israel to provide you with something of a context for thinking about what's happening in their own life and in their own world. So Mesopotamia and the messengers, about the end of the conquest, here's Mesopotamia right there, about the end of the conquest, this portion of land is really an Egyptian province. And so the leaders of Mesopotamia, we have a letter, archaeology has revealed a letter that the Mesopotamian king has written to the Pharaoh in Egypt expressing some angst about how his messengers are treated as they go through this particular area. Now this is the end of the conquest and the beginning of the period of the judges when this letter is written. And remember what's happening at the period of the judges. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, at least in Israel, and that mirrors the culture. So when the folks of Mesopotamia are bent out of shape about how people are treated in this area, we shouldn't be surprised. It's not just happening in Israel, but it's also happening in other nations around there. So that's just one indication that there are things that are happening in the world abroad that we ought to be paying attention to. Mitanni, they're bullied. This is a nation that rises to power about the beginning of the conquest, but that's as high as they go.
What's the name of that nation?
The Mitanni, M-I-T-A-N-N-I.
Okay.
And what's happening is they're in a battle between the Hittites and the Mesopotamian area, and Syria is also in that same situation. Syria is torn between the two. So that's just some background context for thinking about the area of the world in which Israel is about to be settled as a nation. Let's think about being on the plains of Moab and Moses speaking to these people. They've been led out of the land of Egypt, and they're led out of the land of Egypt. And, you know, this is, I just want to really be brief in this particular point because, like I said, we didn't really go through a lot of the wandering. But you remember what happens. They appoint spies to go into the land. This is the very first appointment of the spies to go into the land. And remember, they spent 40 days in the land. And they go all over the place. And they just have a ball. It's like a 40-day vacation. It's like, you know, an all-expense-paid deal, you know. And they bring, remember what they bring home? They bring home grapes this big, you know what I mean? And there were 12 of them, and 10 of them are opposed to entering the land. Now, you know, one of the things that I love archaeology, and I love the way in which it just sort of puts flesh and bones onto the stories that we have in Word. And I don't know if you know this or not, but there have been carvings found of the 10 spies and the two faithful spies. Let me show you those. Whoops. Where did that go? Maybe I put that in later. I must have put that in with the second round of spies. Okay, I'll show you some pieces later. All right. So
the report that they give is a bad one. The 10 spies report that it's bad. The land is wonderful. The trouble is there are the Nephilim living in the land, and the Nephilim are the giants. And so they say, we're never going to be able to take this land. We're going to have to let it go.
Caleb and Hoshea, or Joshua, as Moses called him, think that they ought to take the land. Now, look at Numbers 13 with me. Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, you find how the spies go into the land. They're sent from Moses, verse 13, verse 1. And then they're named. How'd you like your name to be in there, especially if you were one of the 10 that gave this bad report, right? Preserved for all posterity. And verse 21, so they went out and spied out the land, and then the dimensions are given. And at the end of 40 days, verse 25, they return from spying out the land. And they say, it's just absolutely wonderful. And Caleb and Joshua want to go in immediately. And the men at the end of the chapter say, look, we can't do that. Because they're just too many big people. The Nephilim are there. And so what happens is they begin to wander in the desert. And they wander in the desert of Zin for about 38, 39 years. Total of 40 years they're in the wilderness altogether. And they're in the desert of Zin, and they're there in the wilderness one day for each day that the spies spy out the land. So they're in the wilderness for 40 years. Now there's another reason for that. Not only are they there for 40 years, but that becomes a generation.
So everybody that is part of that generation that left Egypt, except Caleb and Joshua, they're going to die off in the desert and not enter into the land. Caleb and Joshua will enter into the land. You know, at this point, Moses ought to be saying to himself, wait a second, let me just count. Caleb and Joshua. the sovereignty of God, you know what I mean? So in the 40th year, Israel's ready to enter into the land, and Moses faithfully gets them ready, even though he knows that he's not going to enter in with them because he struck the rock when he should have spoken to it. And so they're about ready to enter into the land. And when you look at Deuteronomy 30, I want you to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, you'll notice something. Deuteronomy chapter 30, at verses 15 through 20. See, I've set before you today life and good, and death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Now, I just want you to remember that this is God saying, look, you enter into the land and keep the commandments, you can remain in the land. If you don't, you're going to be ejected. The curse is going to fall upon you. You have to keep remembering, because we are living in light of the fullest revelation. You have to ask the question, why the law? If this is a covenant of grace and the promise was given to Abraham, does the law nullify the promise? And the answer is no. Then why the law? The law was given to tease out or make sin manifest. They will not be able to keep this law. And they will only be able to remain in the land because God is gracious. They will eventually, just like the Canaanites, fill up the wrath of God toward them and be expelled from the land. And so Moses' projection in Deuteronomy 31:26, this is when he writes the song. He writes the songs that make the whole world sing. Just so you know. Anyway, this is when he writes the song right before they're ready to enter into the land, and he tells them to memorize it. And it's almost as if he looks up from the song and he says, you know what? You guys didn't obey when I was alive. And I'm about ready to die, and you're about ready to go into the land. And I know you're not going to obey when I'm not around. And it's funny because Joshua says the same thing at the end of his life. They are not obedient people. They're stiff-necked and they're hard-hearted and they don't obey. And they are only in the land as long as they are because God is a gracious God and not because they're obedient. It's that simple. And so he says in this text, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? And so then he gives them the final blessing, and then he dies. God is the one who is said to bury him, unknown where his grave is to this day. And then Joshua is commissioned. Joshua is commissioned back in chapter 31, and that commission, the words of the commission come out in the beginning of Joshua. And here they are. And the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. And when you get to the beginning of the book of Joshua, what do you find? The reiteration of be strong and courageous. You're the one that's going to bring them into the land. So a real blessing in the sense that this is the man who's going to take them into the promised land.
And you see that in the first 9 verses. That kind of winds us out with what we were thinking about with regard to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and the wandering, and it connects us now to the conquest. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah.
Where was Aaron at this time? Where, you know, Moses had passed away, and now Joshua's taken over.
They both die. Aaron dies before Moses.
Yep.
So Aaron dies prior. Okay. Yep. Yep. Anybody else?
Okay. All right. So.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Back here.
Yep.
It's interesting these admonitions and then later from Joshua, which sounds very similar.
Yeah.
And basically it says, if you do everything right, you can stay in the land
yeah.
and be blessed. Interesting. Listening to Adrian. Okay. Adrian Rogers, former late pastor of where was he? Baptist Church. Baptist Church. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I know.
He was talking about finding God's will, and the final point he made was that God will open a way and show us his will if we seek him with all our hearts and are totally committed to him. It sounded like bad news to me. And it's a favorite of a lot of preachers to give that kind of bad news. You know, God's got a way he's going to open for you, but you've got to seek him with your whole heart.
Yeah.
And I don't know if anybody in that congregation when Adrian Rogers preached that could have said, I'm doing that. Neither could have Adrian Rogers had said that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and that brings up something else that I want to. Thanks for saying that.
It's more of the Old Testament
law.
Yeah.
We love it. We absolutely love it. It's
yeah.
the easiest sermon in the world to preach.
Oh, yeah, right. It is. Law is the easiest. Law is the easiest sermon to preach because we're children of Adam.
Yeah.
You know, we want to be able to keep it in order to earn it, and we have to continually remind ourselves that we're in Christ, that Christ has kept it for us. Let me say one thing really quickly. You see what the Old Testament is doing, and it doesn't stop doing what it's doing. What's it doing? It's revealing the covenant of grace. That's why, this is why when somebody comes along and writes a book called The Prayer of Jabez and it sells billions of copies, it's a great, uplifting, encouraging book, but it's totally wrong theologically. Because what Jabez is doing is appealing to the Abrahamic promises in the midst of the unfolding of the covenant. And this guy, here's what this guy wants us to do. Can I just say it like this? I'm going to be really crass about it. What he wants us to do is stop living in light of the new covenant and go back to the old just, and that was the very problem with the Hebrews. Whenever we go back to the old and say, this is really the key to it, we're basically saying that Christ, the consummation of all the covenants, isn't really the key to it. The prayer of Jabez isn't the key to it. The prayer of Jabez was about what was happening in the unfolding story of the people of Israel so that God could bring about the consummation in Christ. So, look, when somebody tells you, look, you know what? I'm being a little bit kind of cheeky here, but this is what people do. They go, you know, they'll find out, you know, you really want a piece of property, and they'll go, well, you know what? Let's pray for it. And let's pray some of those promises that the Israelites prayed about the land. And let's get you your land before God. You know, let's get God to get you that land. And you're like, what? Don't. That is a misuse and an abuse of the Old Testament. That you're not going to get your land. You know what I mean? That's just not the, that's not what it... What the Old Testament's about. It's not like a resource book so that you can get your land, or so you can, you know, if you pray the prayer of Abraham, you'll get a family too, you know? It's not like that. It's not like that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally.
Okay, all right. So a little exercise about that.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah, all right. So now, the spies again. I, for a minute there, I, If I take a sip of coffee, I'll get more exercise. But the infamous spies, forgot there were two sets of spies. These spies go in, these are the good spies. And these are the spies who go in and they visit with Rahab. Let's talk about Rahab in just a second. I want to show you this woodcut. That's not the one I was thinking of. I think I got the wrong one. Anyway. Sorry about that, Don. I don't know how you crept in there like that. The spies go to the... they go into Jericho, and they meet with Rahab, and Rahab tells them, look, fear has gripped us because we've heard about how God has led you along the way, and so we are we're going to cave, and I want you to, when you come in and take the city, I want you to save us. And they say, well, okay, tie this in your window, scarlet thread in your window, and as long as you and your family are in this room, you'll be safe. And then she sends the spy, the people that are looking for the spies in a different direction, and the spies are able to escape and get back. And then what happens is they go back and they cross the Jordan. You remember this story. The Levites step into the River Jordan and the Jordan River at the time of flooding. This is at the time of flooding. This isn't when the stream is this deep. It's at the time of flooding, and the river piles up. You gotta wonder about this, right? Like, you don't get the story of like what happened downstream after the waters were released, but it couldn't have been a good scenario, right? But you have to remember that the people of Canaan and this particular vicinity are under God's curse at this point, and God's ready to use the people of Israel to punish them. And so, a little flooding on top of all that, well, whatever, but that's kind of the way it is. So they go into the river, the river stops, they're able to go over, as they cross, Joshua says, now, 12 of you go back and get 12 stones out of the riverbed, and then we're going to carry them to our encampment tonight, pile them up, and they're going to be a sign to our children that when they ask, what is this pile of rocks, what does it mean, you're going to tell them, this was when the Lord led us into the land of Israel. Here's the thing that I want you to notice. I don't know anybody that would scout out Jericho, find out that the enemy knows they're coming. Then you cross the river and camp within, several miles of Jericho and say to your entire army, all right, now everybody get circumcised. You know what I mean? I mean, if I was the leader, I'm not thinking that's a good scenario. But notice how God does this. He strikes fear in their hearts. They're afraid. Their hearts are melting. They are not going to come after the Israelites. God has, in a sense, protected them by what he's done through them, so that when they get circumcised, they're going to be left alone. They're going to be left alone. So they're circumcised. Why? Because their parents didn't circumcise them. Think about the stiff-necked nature of that. Their generation did not circumcise them. And then they celebrate Passover. They're reminded of what God did for them 40 years before they go into this land. So they keep the Passover. It's at this point that you have this story where Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army. Now, why is this story here? Everybody says, well, this story's here so that we understand that God is not on the side of the Canaanites, nor is he on the side of the Israelites. God is on his own side. And that's certainly there. I mean, Joshua says, whose side are you on? He says, I'm not on either side. I'm the commander of the Lord of hosts' army. And then what happens? Joshua bows down. I actually think that one of the things that we need to remember is that this is not only there to tell us that God is not on anyone's side but his own. I think it's there to remind us that Joshua is, in fact, an heir by commission to Moses' post. Think about it. just like Moses crosses the Red Sea, so Joshua leads the people through the Jordan River. This story is very much like the theophany that you find of the burning bush. When the bush is burning, the angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush, and Moses is told, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. When he meets the commander of the army, what does the commander of the army say? The commander says, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. And so there are certainly parallels to what's happening in the life of Joshua to that which happened in the life of Moses, and for good reason. Because this is the rightful successor of Moses. And so I think that's what we're being told in stories like this. This is an excavation site of Don Mar's home. No, just kidding, Don. Don, this really is a picture of the excavation site of Jericho. So just so you know that. I don't want you to feel picked on too badly. I really do, but I'm just trying to be nice for all these guys. Okay, so that's the site. And what you have to realize is that, again, you have to remember, it sounds really bad. I mean, a lot of people get all exercised about this. Why would God tell him to go in and kill all of the people and all of the animals and all, you know, and so on? Because they were under the ban, or what's called the harem. In other words, they were under destruction. Why? Because God had borne with them for how many hundreds of years, calling them to repentance in whatever way that he did, and they continued to go their separate way. And now it's time for judgment to come upon them. And so they are under the ban. And Jericho is to be destroyed. Jericho is to be totally annihilated. There are three cities that are really under the ban, Ai and Hazor, but they're not completely under the ban. In other words, they're allowed to plunder from Ai later. Hazor is leveled. I want to give you this shot because what I want us to do, I want us to walk through this, and you can't have a map in front of you all the time, at least up here. But here's what I want you to be thinking about. What I want you to be thinking about is the people of Israel are coming up in this direction, and they're crossing over to Gilgal, where they set up the 12 stones, and then they're going to come down here to Jericho. Jericho is the stronghold that's going to be sort of the gateway into the land of Canaan. And here is where all of this action takes place. Now, they're going to conquer all of this land in the book of Joshua in 12 chapters. So 12 easy steps how to conquer a land. What a great book, right? I mean, so here's where we are for the time being. And what I want us to do is I want us to think about three campaigns. I want us to think about a central campaign that's going to take out the middle. I want us to think about a southern campaign. And then I want us to think about a northern campaign. This is the strategy by which Joshua is going to take the land. Okay? So the first, or the central campaign, takes out Ai. I didn't say much about Jericho, but you know the story of Jericho. I don't need to repeat it to you. They march around it, you know, seven times. And then they shout and the walls fall down and everybody's happy.
Everybody's something. <true. laughs>
All right. Now they go on to Ai. Ai poses a bit of a problem. Poses a bit of a problem because they go, it's not a big city. We'll be able to take it pretty handily. So they send a small portion of their men to handle it, and they're around. And you know, Joshua's almost like beside himself, can't be comforted. You know, goes to the Lord, and the Lord lets him wail and weep for a while, and then says, get up! There's shit in the camp, you know? Like, don't you figure this out yet? And so Joshua says, somebody sinned, somebody has done something really bad. And so what do? They no one steps forward. They go by tribe, and then by clan, and by family, and so on. And it works itself down to Achan. And I don't know, this is just one of those... This is one of those stories where it bothers me every time I read it, because Joshua says to him, tell me, my son, confess your sin, be right with God.
And he tells him, I stole a robe, and I took some silver, and they're buried in my tent. And they go and they retrieve them. And then he says, and then Joshua says, stone him, stone his family, stone everything he has. And, you know, you just say to yourself, wow, I mean, that's incredible.
The Bob Dylan syndrome. Everybody must get stoned.
I can glad to have this.
Now you
put his picture back up.
Thank you so much. Now you know. You know what I feel like. It's not just the mornings on Friday. Like, I get these constant emails from Bob Dylan. You know what I mean? So they get right, they devise a plan, they work their plan to take Ai, and it works. You know, the sad thing about it is that Joshua says, okay, all right, everybody, just want you to know, you can plunder this one. You know what I mean? It's like getting in a car wreck in the last winter storm of the season. You know what I mean? You're like, what? Anyway, so the strategy of the central campaign is to go in and cut the land in half, separate the north from the south, so that the north and the south can't make any coalition with one another. So you separate the Canaanites from the Amorites. What happens next is, after they cut the land in half, they have a covenant renewal service. In Joshua 8:30, verse 35, this is exactly what Moses said to do in Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8. He said, when you get into the land, write the law. And they do. And they not only write the law, but this is where they get on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Half the people are on Mount Ebal, half the people are on Mount Gerizim. And Moses reads the law, and the people respond as Moses reads the law. You can imagine this. It's like an enormous choir, you know, and they're going through the law. And they're reminding themselves what God has promised them if they keep the law. And they're reminding themselves of the blessings and of the cursings. And it's just a phenomenal thing, you know, to think about this orchestration and then how miserably they failed. But you got to remember, why the law? And so then the southern campaign. And the southern campaign is an interesting campaign because the Gibeonites are in the south and they know that a coalition isn't going to work. So the Gibeonites say, what are we going to do? Well, let's dress in our oldest clothes and let's go to the Israelites and tell them that we've come far away from far away and we want to join them. And so they do. And they're like, look, our bread's even moldy. And the Israelites are like, oh, we're getting famous. This is awesome. All right, you can join us. And God says, hey, they're from the land. So, you know, so now what happens? Well, they go, you guys are going to cut wood and carry water for us the rest of your lives. And you see that happening, right? As Israel unfolds, the Gibeonites are still water carriers and woodcutters. But the problem is that a coalition forms among five states in the south to go and operation beat up the Gibeonites. And now what has happened? Israel has entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. And they are bound by covenant now to protect them. And so they bought themselves trouble in that sense. Now they've got to go out to war. This is what happens. Remember the miracle of the long day? This is where the sun stands in the sky and Joshua and his Israelites are able to beat the five armies of the coalition. Now, this is the interesting thing. I was telling you, but these guys that are into this new chronology probably tell you more about this than I can, but because my stuff is old. I read the Emanuel Velikovsky that I told you about. Well, in Worlds in Collision, he has in there two documents, the Codex Chimpanzee and a Mexican document that talks about there being a long night on the other side of the world. And then this guy, Bernardo, Bernardo. Bernie comes just after Columbus and speaks with some of the Mexican population and finds out they have a tradition of a long night. When the sun remained in the sky and they saw the sun hangs low over the horizon and it's a long night. It's just an interesting thing. I mean, you would expect, right? If there's a long day in Joshua, you would expect there to be a long night elsewhere. And Emmanuel Lakosky, this unbeliever, he's an unbeliever, he's a Jewish unbeliever, but he's actually an atheist. He believes that the Bible is a historical document, so he set out to prove that for various reasons, and this is what he found. So kind of cool stuff. So anyway, Joshua 10, 40 through 43, I want you to go there for just a second. Joshua 10, right after... So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So now that's the southern campaign. Now, so he's got the central campaign, which cut the north from the south. He went into the south and he routs the kings of the south. And now he goes back up to Gilgal, which is in the middle, in the central area. And why? To begin the northern campaign. Now, the northern campaign is led, or the opposition in the north is led by King Jabin of Hazor. And he develops a northern coalition to fight off Joshua. And they wait in the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua, I'm just going to summarize it, defeats the north. And this is what the campaign looks like. So he goes in. They cut the land in half. He comes down into the south, takes the south, and then goes up into the north and takes the north. And so it's a successful campaign. In the last few minutes I have, I want to talk to you about Israel in the land a minute. But do you have any questions about that? No? Okay. Let's talk about Israel in the land for a minute. I want you to go with me to Joshua 13, 1 through 7. Joshua 13, 1 through 7. Notice that he moves the people of Israel into the land, but he gives it to them, but there's still some land to be conquered. And the reason why he tells them, not in this passage, but he tells them elsewhere, I'm not going to drive out everyone all at once. You're going to take possession of all of it, but I'm not going to drive out everyone all at once, because if we make the land desolate, you're still not big enough to inhabit the land, and wild beasts might grow up and dominate areas that you are not yet able to take. And so the land is theirs, but God is going to use them as they inhabit the land to continue to drive out the Canaanites. But having said that, look at Joshua 21. This is really important. Joshua 21. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now here's why I want to tell you that.
Oftentimes you hear people say, well, Israel never possessed the land that God promised. Right there it says at the end of the conquest that God gave them possession of the land. Not one promise that he gave them failed. They possessed it.
Now, what we're going to find is actually under Solomon, the borders actually begin to expand beyond what was promised. Why? I mean, I would tell you, because Solomon is actually a type of the promised son of David who was to come and actually expand the borders to the entire earth, which he does in Matthew 28. He says, all authority has been given to me. Now go and disciple the nations. You see, if we think about this for just a second, the idea that we are so occupied with a very small piece of land in the Middle East is to go back to the very beginning of the covenant. What we really ought to be understanding is that the old covenant exfoliations are about taking this land and then what? Being a blessing to the other nations. God promised that they would be a nation. They are. God promised that they would receive the land. They do. Now what's it all about? It's to be a blessing to the other nations. So Solomon is expanding the borders and being a blessing. And when Christ comes, he expands it to all the earth. But why is it then that we say, we got to get Israel back that little piece of land? I say no. We got to get Israel Christ so they can have the whole world like it is ours.
Amen.
I'm just saying. There's two ways of looking at the people of Israel. And how one ought to see it. But as we unfold the covenants, I think that you can see that we ought not to be returning to this piece of land. This piece of land continues to expand to the whole world under Christ. And then Joshua renews the covenant in Joshua 24, 14, and 15. This is very much reminiscent of Moses. Let me say to you, in 13 through the end of the chapter, this is where they possess the land and that now they get allotments of land. You will get this by the casting of lots, and you will get this by the casting of lots. In other words, they're gambling. No, I'm just kidding.
Mama needs a new pair of shoes.
No, the lots. Remember, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the hand of the Lord, says Proverbs. So the lots that are cast are God's decision about what tribe gets what portion of the land. All right, so now you're at the end, and the covenant is being renewed, and this is what Joshua says. He says, 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that are your father served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua dies. The problem remains. The problem that remains is the same problem that remained when Noah stepped out of the ark. It's a sin problem. And now that Israel is going to step into the land and remain there by the keeping of the law, we're going to see on a national scale just how bad the problem of sin is. It's not just on a personal scale that got passed on to posterity. This is a problem that affects individuals and nations and has to be dealt with. How? Has to be dealt with in someone who can perfectly obey the law, but also in someone who can bear the curse that is pictured in the sacrifices of Israel. Somebody has to come along and be the curse bearer and be the perfect obedient representative in order to bring salvation to this world. And that's being pictured in this covenant. And it comes to a climax, obviously, in Christ. Any questions? Thoughts? Yeah.
At the end, you just spoke about Joshua and the people saying, we'll obey the law.
Yeah.
And in verse 19, Joshua says, you are not able to obey
the law. That's right.
Why do people today still believe they are able to obey the law?
Because we're children of Adam. Yeah. And Adam thought he was able to obey. And we still, and every time we think that we can obey, we show that we're children of Adam.
guys know this, but back in 1980, there was a big article in the Houston Chronicle where NASA scientists had discovered a one-day inconsistency in the revolution of the sun around the Earth. And they couldn't figure it out. They said, we're missing a day. But we know why.
Anybody else? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, please.
I have kind of a peripheral question about Rahab. You mentioned.
Oh no! Here it comes.
So you say this is given? It, like ethically, she told a lie.
Yeah.
What is, I guess, is there an exception for lying, or how do you sort through that? I guess.
Yeah, I sort of do that by saying, it's time! No, no, I think there are, I mean, first of all, I think in sort of the most general way to address that question, you say, there are often a lot of sins that are reported in the Old Testament that aren't sort of evaluated. So, like, the multiplicity of wives among the patriarch is not really dealt with. Now, we know, for instance, if we go back to the idea, the garden idea, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and Jesus uses that in Matthew 19 to talk about, you know, a one-man, one-woman relationship, or when we get into 1 Timothy 3, a husband of one wife kind of thing. All of these kind of things help us to understand that the multiplicity of wives was wrong. But it's not really ever evaluated and condemned. And that's not that sin alone. There are often sins that you scratch your head and say, what about this, you know? And so this is no different. It's clearly wrong, and it's just not evaluated or analyzed and so condemned. I think that's one way to handle it. And I think that might be probably the most biblically consistent way to handle it. Because then once you begin to talk about is a lie ever justifiable, you know, I'm gonna argue that no, a lie is never justifiable, because a lie would be a breach of the ninth commandment. And so even an unintentional lie, or even a white lie, or a little lie, or a fib, you know, anything that is, you know, how was the meal? And it was disgusting. And you go, it was wonderful. It's a lie, right? It's an untruth. And so a lie is not justifiable. So now you have to deal with the absoluteness of the ninth commandment and Rahab. And I think that the way we understand it is that it's not a justifiable thing. It's wrong. But the Old Testament really lets it stand and doesn't evaluate, analyze, or condemn it at that point, like other sins. But we're sort of left to do that on our own, right?
Honey, so, does this dress make you look bad?
The answer to that question is, wait a minute, do you have a follow-up? You look like you might.
Well, maybe I have to go back and read them. It seems, I thought in Hebrews that she was praised for hiding that.
Yep.
And now
yeah, she's
that
not praised for her lie.
Praise for lie.
That's right. She's not praised for her lie, and that's the point when people do bring in Hebrews and talk about her faith. She's not praised for the lie. She is okay. Praised for, she's, you know, the author of Hebrews takes out of what she did, something virtuous, the hiding of the spies. Now, it does say, I can't remember the exact word, but...
Yeah.
Okay. Don?
Do I owe my enemy the truth when a person's life is in danger?
Yeah, so this is the question, right, when somebody tries to justify the lie. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, said, you know, if my teacher asks me if my father still beats my mother, then that person is not entitled to the truth. you know, something like that, or, you know, the Corrie ten Boom thing. Or, I still think that's trying to justify the lie.
So
I also think you have to remember that these people were killing other people, but the nations have the power of the sword, and these spies were also lying about them being, because they were undercover.
Yeah.
So I think in that sense, the nations also have the abilities to, you know, to do things like this.
Yeah. Caleb, are you going to say something?
Well, how would you, in other words, how would you recommend handling a situation like that? Refusing to answer? Or?
So here's what I say. I've got people hiding in my home, and someone comes to my door who's an authority and says to me, are these people in your home? I say, these people are in my home, and there's a Smith & Wesson in my hand behind the door, right? I mean, you gotta ask yourself, right, what you're going to do, right?
It was by faith that she did that.
In Corrie ten Boom's book, Hiding Place, the so-called authorities came looking for the people that she had there. And what she said was, they're under the table, which was true, and of course they didn't believe her.
Yeah.
The other thing is, you know, that the lie isn't exactly justified, except that God used the lie to save the Israelites. And, you know, can God use evil in the world? Well, he has. And that's what we see here.
Yeah, it's clearly what we see. God even uses the missteps and the sins of his own people to bring about his own good purposes. But we can never, this is what I think, we can never justify the misstep of the sin, because God uses it for good. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing upon us, and Lord, we ask that you'll bless us throughout the day and be with those we mentioned earlier this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what we'll have to do sometime is we'll have to, like, have a series on ethical questions so that, you know, I can end every class without ever giving you an answer.
So, Jeff, remember a couple weeks ago when you said, John, did you play the candy man? And I said, no, it would have been the correct answer. What should I say?
Say this one more time. When?
A couple weeks ago, the first time that you said I played the candy
man. Oh,
yeah.
Yes.
What should I say?
Yeah, but it's really about what I heard, Don.
So I think for me, trying to run through his father is just chronologically again. Just put it contemporary.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, so and so's in Babylon.
Yep.
So and so's. I don't know how many people know that.
Yeah.
And it's like every time I come up against it, I like to review it anyway.
Yeah. I know. Same here. Yeah. I'll try to do that.
Thanks for.
What I mainly try to do is I'm going to try to say, this is what's happening in the West, and this is what's happening in the North, and this is what's happening in the South, so that you can kind of get a...
And then it's like, okay, which prophets are where to...
Yep, I won't do that too.
Well, because it must have been my wife's.